Chapter 27 is sort of reads like a text of Dynasty or Dallas back in the 80s, doesn't it? When you read it, all of the deception, the scheming, the manipulating, trying to gain the upper hand, doing things my way. That's what we have here in chapter 27. Someone has defined faith as living without deception. It's an interesting way of defining faith. Living without deception. Living without manipulation. Living without scheming, deceit. Being transparent before God. Recognizing that God has a plan for our lives and I don't have to use deceit to see that His plan is fulfilled in my life. And to be walking in faith means that there will be an absence of deception in your life. You'll not have something going over here on the side that nobody else knows about, even your spouse, your children, your parents, your co-workers. You just simply don't have to use deceit if you're walking by faith. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is, then what we have in chapter 27 are four people in a family, and not one of them is walking by faith. In verses 1 through 4, we have the determined father. He is determined, now that he's an older man, he's about to die, he's determined that he's going to do things his way. And then we move on to the doubting mother. Rebecca now begins to doubt God's word, so because she doubts, then she begins to scheme and manipulate in order to pull it off and to see that Jacob, her favorite son, gets the blessing. And then the next sequence, we see the deceitful son. Jacob himself that has now become part of this plan that his mother perpetrated, and he's willing to serve as the deceiver and to come in. And the end result is we have the despairing brother, Esau, at the end of chapter 27. And I would assume that there are probably families here this morning. You're struggling with some of these same issues. For some of you, you may not be going through it, but this will maybe be preventive medicine, in a sense, for you, on how you can assure that the same thing won't happen to your family, where you'll become fragmented, you'll disintegrate, you'll break up, and for some, you'll never see each other again till the end of your life. And that happened in this particular family that we're going to look at this morning. What was the problem? Well, in verses 1 through 4, the problem is a determined father. He is determined in spite of the fact that God said back in chapter 25, verse 23, the end of that, that the older would serve the younger, therefore Esau would not get the blessing, would not have the birthright, but it would be Jacob. God had already determined that. And so that was God's word to Rebekah, but Isaac now is an old man. His sons now are in their middle 70s, about 75, 76 years of age, so they're not young men by any means anymore. And Isaac is now getting up in years, and all of his life he wanted for Esau, his favorite son, the radical one, the outdoors man, the material man, he wanted him to have the blessing. He wanted him to have the birthright. And now he's determined that this is going to happen before he dies. 130 years of age. What's interesting is that Isaac lived to be 180 years of age. He had another 50 years after this. He'd become paranoid about his health, maybe because his eyesight was failing. No question about it, he was an old man. He thought the next thing to go will be my memory, and before that goes, I want to assure that my son Esau gets the blessing. The early service this morning, Connie was sitting here with our grandson, Derek, and it reminded me of a story, and I had to qualify it because I realized when I told it that you might go out of here misinterpreting the facts. But this particular grandmother she was talking to her son. Her son said, "You know," or grandson said, "Grandma, what year were you born?" And she said, 1924. Now, Connie wasn't born 1924, so don't go out of here quoting me on that. But she said, 1924, and he said, "Grandma, do you realize that if you were a baseball card, you'd be worth lots of money now?" And if Isaac had been a baseball card, he'd have been worth a lot of money. He was 130 years of age. And his eyesight was failing, and perhaps his memory was failing a bit. And in the process, because he's becoming paranoid about his health and he thinks that time is short, he's determined that he's going to get his household in order. It really doesn't matter what God said about this. Isaac said, the important thing is what I want. So in the final analysis, the portrait we have in these opening verses is a very determined old man who says, I am going to do it my way. And that determinism on the part of Isaac sets in motion a whole scenario in his family that begins to cause his wife Rebekah to question, to doubt, leads to the deception of Jacob, and then finally results in the despairing of Esau at the end of the chapter, along with hatred, alienation, separation within the family. All because of a determined father. You know the principle still true today? You know what God says in His Word about specific things that you may be dabbling in your own life? It might be immorality, it might be another woman, it might be another man. You might have some things going on the outside. Nobody else knows about this point, but you're determined, even though God said this is something you're not going to get away with. I'm going to do it my way anyway. I'm going to live my life. You might be determined in the area of your sons and your daughters, that you've decided this is what I want for my sons and my daughters, and I am determined before I die, while I can still have any influence at all in their lives, that I'm determined that this is what my son is going to be, or this is what my daughter is going to be. I'm going to have it my way, instead of going to the Lord and saying, God, what do you want for my daughter? What do you want for my son? What do you want? Why not stop and ask Him, what do you want, God? And then as husband and wife, you agree on this. As father and mother, you agree on this, that these are the things that you want to see develop in the life of your child, but you don't want to go on beyond that and determine just exactly what your son or your daughter is going to be or how God's going to use them, because in the final analysis, that has to be left up to God. It's not you to determine. That's why I say that I really believe that Isaac's most shining moment, his greatest moment, was back in chapter 22 when he's willing to be offered as a sacrifice, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. From that moment on, when Isaac's life is sort of downhill. And now here we see him in one of the final scenes of his life when he literally sets up his family for total destruction and disintegration because of his determinism. And I venture to say that there are some men sitting here listening to me this morning, some fathers, some husbands, as last night and earlier this morning, that you're sitting there and you've got something going and you've begun in a certain direction and you know it's a violation of God's Word, but you say, yeah, that's okay. I'm determined. I'm going to do it. I want you to see where that's going to lead. It's going to lead to no good on down the road. And I can only hope that you're listening to my voice this morning. We could even make much over the fact that Isaac was trying to control the destiny of his two sons when God had already determined what each of these sons would do and how He would bless them. And I would simply to say to you that that's something you've got to leave in the hands of God. But because of Isaac's determinism here in the opening verses of chapter 27, then beginning in verse 5, we see the doubting mother, Rebekah. She was the one who was clearly told by God back in chapter 25, verse 23, that Jacob would be the one who was blessed, and Esau was obviously the father's favorite, and Jacob was the mother's favorite. And so we can only read between the lines, because the information's sketchy at this point, but we can only read between the lines and say that this favoritism began to develop more and more and more over the years, to the point that it was such a sore spot in the marriage of Rebekah and Isaac that it may be that they weren't even talking about it anymore. Because every time it was brought up, they just sort of reached a standoff, you know, that Jacob or Isaac's going to have Esau blessed and Rebekah's going to have Jacob blessed. And they had so built their lives around their own individual favorite sons that they broke off communication. And she thought that the situation was so desperate now that Esau was about to get the blessing here in the opening verses of chapter 27, about to get the blessing. It was so desperate that it demanded on her part desperate measures. So that's what she resorts to. Going to take matters into her own hands. I just assume here as I read this And because of what we find in chapter 25 onward through chapter 27, years had passed, very little said about him. But I can only assume here that communication was a class A, number one problem in their marriage. Do you know that that's the primary problem in every marriage that goes sour? Communication, lack of it, wrong communication. Communicating to one another with verbal jibes, sort of warlike kind of communication, threats, intimidation, all of those things. But not real honest, open communication about what you're going through and what you're struggling with and the issues that face you as a couple and as a family. Communication is an incredible problem. Every marriage that I can remember in our church that's broken down over the last 22 years that I've been here has been because of a lack of communication. I'm always reminded of the story, and I shared this years ago, but it's a good one. It's about the woman who went to the court seeking a divorce. You've probably heard it, but many of you are new, and so perhaps you haven't heard it. And she goes before the judge, and the judge looks at her, and he says, well, lady, tell me, why are you here? And she says, I want a divorce. He said, well, let me ask you a few questions. Do you have any grounds? She said, yes, we've got a little over 2 acres. He said, well, that's not really what I mean. I mean, do you have a grudge? She said, well, no, but we don't, but we've got a lovely 2-car carport. He said, lady, you don't get what I'm asking you. He's getting a little bit frustrated. He says, I mean, does your husband ever beat you up? And she said, no, I get up before he does every morning. And finally, the judge is exasperated, and he said, tell me, why are you here? What do you want? She said, a divorce. He said, well, what do you think, why are you wanting a divorce? What's the problem? She said, well, my husband and I just can't communicate with one another. Is that where you are this morning? You've got little issues between you. Things that have become such a point of contention, so volatile, so inflammable, that you just sort of broke off talking about them years ago. Little areas in your, and it's just driving you further and further apart. When the lines of communication are no longer open, then you are setting yourself up for a marital failure that will result in the same consequences in the life of your children, where they'll resort to deceit, and the end result will be you'll have a family, you'll have children, you have grandchildren who are in despair because of it. And we see it all around the U.S. today. Marriages breaking up because couples are failing to communicate, and the seeds of doubt and the distrust were sown years ago, all because these two had their own goals, plans for their children, so much so that they could no longer even talk about it privately. I would ask you this morning, are you doubting God's word in your life? As a mother, are you doubting God's word? As a wife? As a husband, as a father, are there areas where you've really begun to doubt God's word? God says, this is what I will do in your life. But somehow or another, you're determined, I got to do this. I've got to do this on my own, you know. Or as a wife, you begin to doubt. So you say, well, I'm not sure that God's able to pull this off. I'm really not sure he's faithful. I know we sang about it. And I know that I hear the preacher preach about it, and I know the Bible says that, but I'm not really sure that God is faithful. So somehow or another, I've got to be sure that this happens. This happens instead of just letting God be faithful to his promises. Well, that leads to the third portrait here, and that's the deceiving son. Rebekah has this plan. Then you look down in verse 18, so Jacob went into his father after, in the way his mother said. Father Isaac said, he went into his father in verse 18, said, my father, and he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Now, what I want you to notice in this whole scene here, this third portrait, that of Jacob is the deceiver. Rebekah was the perpetrator. Jacob was the deceiver. And he begins with a whole string of lies here in verse 19. Notice the number of lies. He says, I am Esau, your firstborn. He didn't need to lie in order to procure the blessing of God. God had already said, when they were born, this is what I'm going to do. He didn't need to lie. But he did. Lie number one, I am Esau, your firstborn. Lie number two, I've done just as you told me. Please arise, eat of my game. Lie number three, it wasn't his game. That your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? That's a good question. And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. That's lie number four. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether or not you are really my son Esau or not. He was questioning. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, are you really my son, Esau? Lie number five. He said, yes, I am. So he brought it near to him. The end result is, and down through verse 29, the deceiver ends up stealing the blessing, which would have been his anyway. Now Jacob, in this scenario, is the deceiver. His father Isaac was the one who was deceived. And let me say that there's a principle here, and the principle is this. When we reject God's will for our lives, and we are determined to do things our way in violation of the Word of God, then we open ourselves up to terrible deception. And that's what happened to Isaac. And that's what happens to a culture, that's what happens to a country, that's what happens to an individual, that's what happens to a family when we say, God, we're not going to do it our way. We're not going to do it your way, we're going to do it our way. I've got a better plan, I've got a better idea. This is what I'm going to do. I know your word says that I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. We open ourselves up to further deception. A great majority of the people in our country today are deceived into being controlled by other things. Materialism, sex, money, drugs, alcohol, violence. We've been deceived by the deceiver himself. And if we are not allowing God to control our lives, to determine the outcome of our lives, if we're not willing to submit to His word and His reign over us, then we will submit to the reign of other things and powers over us, as we see all around us this morning. We've experienced it personally. Isaac had opened himself up to this kind of deception. His son took full advantage of it. I suppose that one of the greatest problems we face right now, individually, and you think about it, in your home, in your relationship with your spouse, with your children, is the problem of deception. In fact, I understand that one of the big businesses today in the phone business is being able for parents to wiretap the phones of their children in the homes, simply because of all the mistrust. Deception always breeds further deception. In fact, deceit has become so commonplace that Bruce Babbitt, a politician that we're all familiar with, we wouldn't agree with him in many areas, but here's one thing I agree with him on. He said, it's discouraging how many people today are shocked by honesty and how few are shocked by deceit. It's true. And the last generation alive at the end of this age, the Bible tells us, will be a generation that is a violent generation. Perilous times will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without any natural affection. There'll be truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. There'll be traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And then Paul goes on to say, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now there's a principle there. And the principle is this: before you can deceive another, you first deceive yourself. There's the principle. You cannot deceive someone else without first deceiving yourself. Well, you say, what do you mean by that? In order to deceive someone else, you have already accepted the fact, you think, erroneously, that deception doesn't have any consequences. I can deceive someone, and it won't really hurt anybody. Nobody's going to get hurt in the end. It's just a little deception, a little covering of the truth, a little shading of the truth in certain areas. relating to them, relating to you. And the end result is that you are deceived into believing that your deception will have no consequences. But the Bible clearly on, and that's why I believe we have this lengthy narration here in chapter 27, is to show us the end result of where deception will ultimately lead us. We deceive because we are deceived. You're deceiving your spouse this morning about a relationship you've got going, something else out here on the outside. First, understand that you are deceived. You do not see the consequences. You do not see where it's going to be leading, and the ugly things are going to happen on down the road. That deception has a very real potential of destroying us, certainly of destroying our families. If you live by the sword, Jesus said, you will die by the sword. If you live by deception, you'll die by deception. Isn't it interesting that here is Jacob who is living by deception? You know, one of the greatest problems that Jacob has to contend with later on in Genesis is he is deceived by his own sons who claim that Joseph was killed by a wild animal, and they bring his multicolored tunic back and show it to the father, and they spilled the blood of goats upon it. They killed some goats and put it on the blood on the garment, bring it back. They deceive Jacob into believing that his favorite son, Joseph, is dead. So he set the scenes in motion here for living by deception, and the end result is that Jacob himself became greatly deceived. And it happens to every one of us. That's why we have to deal with these things early on. Jacob paid a terrible price for his deception, caused by a doubting mother, which was caused by a determined father. And the end result, when we get to verses 30 through 40, is the despairing brother. Just as Isaac was finished blessing Jacob in verse 39, notice in verse 30. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also made some tasty food, brought it to his father, and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat my son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn son, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly. In the Hebrew, it means he had violent convulsions when he realized what his determinism had finally resulted in. This whole scene reminds me of a couple of years ago when Bill Bushouse, Bill's the one over here in the wheelchair that often speaks to you, deceived me. He deceived me into believing that one night when we were down to his house and Ellen's house, Ellen's the one that plays the piano so beautifully for the choir, she did this morning. Bill had some African national students there from different countries in Africa and around the world. He also had a lot of wild cats, I assume, down on your place. Stray cats, I guess we would call them. And so his African friend had supposedly cooked up a great cot stew, spelled C-A-T. Cot meat. It was an African delicacy, I was told. Now, I was the only one that was told that. Everybody else knew they were eating beef. I sat down at the table as all eyes roaming. I'd only taken a little portion of this. I thought, I don't want to offend this friend of Bill's. Certainly didn't want to offend Bill and Ellen, although that wasn't my greatest concern. It was really... And as I took the first bite, everybody, Bill said, "Well, how's it taste?" And I said, "It tastes pretty good." And I frankly didn't know what cat was supposed to taste like. You know, I'd never had cat before, and I really don't want to have it again. And then they all broke out laughing. You know, but I just want you to see what a deceiver Bill is. So next time he speaks to you, you'll know to take what he says with a grain of salt, I guess. I want you to notice what happens here. Here is, when you read from verse 30 down through verse 40, you will see a brother in despair. Look down in verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, how he'd already blessed Jacob, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. He said, "Father, bless me. Bless me also, my father." And then he understands the true nature of Jacob in verse 36. He said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" Meaning supplanter, deceiver, schemer, the one who caught me by my heel, tripped me up. He's now done it two times. He took away my birthright. Now look, he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? He proceeds to bless Esau as well, but it's not the same blessing, as great a blessing as obviously he had given to Jacob. But here we have a despairing brother. And I would say that one of the great problems in our society today, and the great problem in our homes, in fact, there are people in our congregation who work with gangs. There was one of the fellows here at the earlier service this morning who works with gangs in San Antonio, and he will tell you that the greatest problem with these young members of these gangs is the fact that they are violent men because they are full of hatred. They have been so deceived by parents, or maybe the breakup of the family, you know, where the dad's no longer around, and they've been deceived by society, and they've been let down by their circumstances. They've been let down by the government. They've been let down by people around them, so that they become bitter, they become cynical, and the end result is they become violent. And that was what happened with Esau. Now, what are the results of this? Let me mention two of them in closing this morning. Two results. One result is of the despairing brother. One of the disastrous results is hatred and animosity. Look in verse 41 of our text, chapter 27. Verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now, as I mentioned, these were two brothers who were now in their middle 70s, 75, 76 years of age. They were not young men. I remember getting in a fight with my older brother when I was younger. And I remember each of us saying, I hate you, I hate you. I suppose I even said, I'm going to kill you. You know, that's kind of, you expect that, I guess, somewhat from your kids when they're young. But these were middle-aged men by the duration of life at that time. They were middle-aged men. And the bitterness that Esau was filled with at this time was a bitterness that simply was not going to pass the next day when little boys get up and they forget all about what happened yesterday morning. But not Esau, not at this age in his life, because this is the second time he'd been wronged by his brother. And he is determined that he's going to end up killing his brother Jacob. Hatred, animosity. And he meant it. How tragic that that happened. And I know of young men and women in our congregation today who are so deeply disappointed. There's hatred, almost a hatred for their parents because of things that happened in the past, because of being let down, deceived by their parents. And that's tragic. But notice the second result. Alienation and separation. Now, here's what Rebekah says to Jacob, seeing that Esau was so angry. She said, now therefore, my son, arise, listen to my voice, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, his uncle, and stay with him a few days. Oh, what she didn't know. A few days. Until your brother's fury turns away. It wouldn't turn away in a few days. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him in verse 45, then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be grieved also of you both? Did you pick that up? You both. She recognized by her deceit that emotionally she had lost Esau as a son. And now she's afraid that physically, literally, she's going to lose Jacob. But she said, Jacob, just go over to my brother Laban's in Haran for a few days, and then I'll send word, and you can come back, and life will just go on as normal. You realize that Rebekah never saw Jacob again in her life? It wasn't a few days. Those few days turned out to be 20 years. 20 years of servitude in the life, in the place of his uncle's place. And he likewise was deceived by Laban, served 7 years for Rachel, the beautiful one. What happened on the night he was supposed to celebrate his marriage to her? Laban slipped Leah, the less attractive one, into his tent and deceived him. Served another 7 years. Another 6 years on top of that for all of the goods. He served as a servant in the house of Laban. That wasn't what God intended. It became the school of hard knocks for Jacob, all because he sided in as a deceiver. And Rebekah, for her part in it, never saw Jacob again, never got to meet Jacob's wife, Rachel, Leah, never got to meet the children, her own grandchildren, simply because she played the part of a doubting mother, which led to her deceiving. And Jacob experienced a long and painful exile from his family. He spent the rest of his life basically trying to untangle the affairs of his own sons. And we'll see that later on in Genesis. 12 sons. He's deceived. And that's why when he finally gets down into Egypt in the household of Pharaoh, what does Jacob say? One of the immortal lines of the Old Testament. He says, "Few and full of trouble have been my days, 180 years. But as he saw, few and nothing but trouble, trouble, trouble." Why? Because he was a determined father that even though God said, "This is what we're going to do," Isaac saying, "Now wait a minute, this is what I want because I love Esau." And God wants us to see where that kind of determinism, that kind of obstinacy, when we are not soft and pliable to the plan of God, the will of God in our lives, in areas that the Bible clearly addresses and says, this is how we're to behave, this is how we're to think, and we're not open to that, we set in motion some things here that can prove to be disastrous to our own lives and to the lives of each member of our family. He could have spared himself a lot of trouble if he would have dealt with the deceit and the manipulation tendencies in his life early on. You see, any one of these three principal characters here, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, could have put a stop to it. Isaac could have said, "You know, this isn't what God wants. How can I be part of this? How can I proceed with a plan here to bless my son Esau when I know that that's not what God said?" And he could have stopped it. Even though that was his desire, he could have put a stop to it. And Rebekah could have said, "God, I know this is what Isaac says is going to happen, and he's already sent Esau out, but God, I know what your word has said, and I'm not going to doubt you regarding this. I'm going to believe that you are able, and you are faithful, and you're going to pull this off." And Jacob could have said, "You know, Mom, what you want me to do is sin. You want me to deliberately deceive my father. I can't do that, Mom. That's not God's plan for my life. He doesn't want to fulfill his plan for my life by me having to use deceptive measures to get it. That's not God's will." And if any one of them would have stopped it, you wouldn't have had Esau despairing. You wouldn't have had the hatred, the animosity, and then the separation, the broken family that never did get healed. One of the great problems we have in our society is a lack of accountability. I'll tell you, it frightens me, pastors. We saw it happen with television evangelists. Every one of us need to have somebody that we're accountable to. If Jacob would have just gone to a friend of his that he was willing to be transparent about, and he said, "You know, I'm really struggling in this area of my life, that I know this is what God said, but this is what I want. Help me work through this. I know that it's sin in my life, that I'm desiring something that is not of God. Help me." And Rebekah could have gone to another woman and said, "You know, this is what my husband is determined is going to happen, but I don't want to doubt God. I know what God said, and I believe that he's able to, but help me, give me some encouragement along the way." And Jacob could have gone to a friend and said, "You know, my mom wants me to play the part of a deceiver in all of this, but I know that's not what God wants for my life, and I know that's not how he's going to bring it to pass, so help me here. What should I do in this situation?" But none of them seemed to communicate with anybody else. You know, we all play too much the part of the Lone Ranger. We fly in here on Sunday morning with our masks on. We leave and we sort of look at one another and say, "Who was that masked person? Who was that masked woman, that masked man? Who really knows them? Who really knows you?" If you don't draw close to somebody, I'm telling you, times are getting tough. You are not going to make it. You play the Lone Ranger, you are not going to survive. You can't make it. I like the story of the fella, the teacher, who was determined to teach his young student, mentor him in the area of dealing with these little things, deception, behavioral patterns that develop early in our life, early on. And so what he did is he took him out into the forest and he told the young fella, he said, he looked down, he saw a flower that had just recently sprung up from the earth. And he said, now reach down, pick up that flower, pull it up to yourself. And the young boy reached down, he pulled it up, and barely any effort whatsoever, he pulled it out of the ground. And then the teacher, the wise old teacher, he went on to another plant, and this was a little tree, just a sprig that had kind of sprung up out of the ground. He said, now I want you to reach down, pull that out. And he reached down and he tugged on it, and a little more effort, but he finally got it out with one hand. And then the wise old man took him over to a shrub that had been there for maybe a year or two, and he said, now I want you to reach down, pick that shrub up by the ground. It was still small, and the young boy reached down, he tried with one hand to pull it up out of the ground, but it didn't come, and finally he took the other hand, and then he was able to jerk it out of the ground. And then the wise old teacher, he said, now, I want you to go over to this little tree. Here's a tree that's been here several years. And he said, I want you to take that tree by its trunk, and I want you to pull it out of the ground. The young boy went over, and he put both hands on it, and he pulled, and he pulled, and he pulled, but he could not get the roots out of the ground. And the wise old teacher said, now, my son, he said, that's the way it is with all of our bad habits. When you are young, when they are young and they are small, we can cast them out almost without effort. But when they become full grown, then they cannot be uprooted. And that's why it's important with our young people, our children, that we begin to deal with the lying and the deceiving and the manipulation, the scheming and all of these things early on, because if we let these things take root in our lives, and some of you men, some of you women know what I'm talking about, it's so vivid in your mind right now, a thing that you're struggling with, a problem that you've got in your life, a behavioral pattern that's become so deeply seated that you would love to be free of it, but it's got you in bondage. Because you didn't deal with it when you could have and when it would have been easy to deal with it. But you can still get the victory. It may take more effort. Redeveloping patterns, godly patterns in your life take time. It takes time. When you've done something over a lifetime, then all at once you want to be free of it. And God, yes, He can do that. And oftentimes He does do it, but many times He allows us to continue to struggle with those things. But deal with it. Let's close in prayer. You may be here this morning. You've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Truth in every area of our lives. Being truthful about ourselves. Facing the fact that we need a Savior, that we have a sin problem. We all have it. We don't have to look very deeply to see it. It's there. Self. Looking out for self. The big I. The moment we're born, we come out crying. We want our needs met. That's the sin. And we grow up the same way, deceiving, being deceived. Never really facing who we are and the fact that we need a Savior, and that may be where you are this morning. I want you to come. We've had people coming recently to trust Christ at the end of the services. And we'll have people up here. We'd love to talk to you about your relationship with Christ. Maybe this morning you recognize, I've got determinism in my life. I'm determined to proceed down a road that I can now see is going to lead to destruction. I want to deal with it. I need prayer. You may want to come. You've begun to doubt the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, in a society that basically has shut God out, and you're struggling. Perhaps you've already started down that road of deceit. Just little areas of compromise, where you're deceiving your spouse, you're deceiving your children. As teenagers, you're deceiving your parents. Understand where it will lead. Hatred, animosity, maybe separation for years. Stop the vicious cycle before it destroys you. Father, thank you for these moments this morning. Thank you for your presence and speaking to us through this part of your word. May you be praised. Help us to experience victory in our daily walk in this week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.